Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. So glad you tuned in. Happy Thursday to you. Hope you've had a great week. Well, we've got another powerful show for you today. First hour, we're going to talk about failure, about finding hope and grace in the midst of fatigue, missteps, mistakes. We'll be directing our conversation towards pastors and leaders, but this really does apply to every one of us as Christ followers, because when we think that we can hold ourselves up by our bootstraps, it's just a matter of time before we find our face in the dirt. But guess what? God is with us in that place. I'm so excited for you to hear from my first hour guest, J.R. Briggs. He's written an excellent book. I just told him before the show, I want every Christian to have a copy of this book. It's titled Fail, Finding Hope and Grace in the Midst of Ministry Failure. And we are going to ask you to just chime into the conversation if you want to be anonymous. Sometimes this topic scares people. Those who have really come through the valley actually gravitate towards it because we all need God's grace. Second hour, I'm welcoming back David Timms to the program. He's one of my favorite Aussies, and we're going to talk about the power of our words and the power of our blessing. So here is my question for you. What's the best lesson you've learned from your mistakes, your missteps, or your failures? What's the best lesson that you have learned from your mistakes, your missteps, and your failures? And remember, too, quickly, this is Pastor Appreciation Month, and so Sunscapes has offered a week-long stay for a pastor and his wife, and so nominate your pastor. You can go to our website, myfaithradio.com. And real quick, Paul nominated Pastor Phil from North Heights Lutheran in Arden Hills and says, Phil has seen our family through thick and thin. He's given us opportunities to use our gifts and our talents. And Craig and Jennifer nominated Pastor Eric from East Lincoln Alliance in Amory, Wisconsin, says Eric is a pastor who goes above and beyond the call of duty. He's visited our home several times, prayed for our family, and become a wonderful friend to us. He's a blessing to our community. What do you love about your pastor? This is a great time to honor them. Again, nominate them, and maybe they might win that trip, a week-long getaway provided by Sunscapes Retreats. Boy, that's great. Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get this conversation started. J.R. Briggs has served in ministry for over a decade in megachurches, house churches, and church plants. He founded Kairos Partnerships out of a growing desire to walk alongside and encourage pastors and leaders in order to better equip them for God-honoring ministry. He's also the creator and curator of the Epic Fail Pastors Conferences, I Want to Go So Bad, spaces hosted around the country, giving pastors opportunities to process failure and grow, to see failure as an invitation for grace and healing instead of shame. You can find his author page on our website at myfaithradio.com. JR, welcome to the program. Glad to have you with us today.
Thanks for having me, Susie. It's a real treat.
Looking forward to this conversation. As I told you before the show, I love this book. Now, we always start out our conversation talking scripture, and you chose a passage from 2 Corinthians. If you don't have it in front of you, I'm happy to read it, but I would love for you to read it if you've got it in front of you.
Yeah, I do actually have it in front of me. This is a passage that actually rooted this whole discussion, this whole epic fail events idea. So I think it's fitting that we start with this. So this is the jars of clay passage out of 2 Corinthians 4, and it has a lot to say for those who are beat up and bruised and have experienced failure. It's a little bit longer, but it's incredibly worthy of our time, and mm-hmm. It says this, therefore, since God in his mercy has given us this new way, we never give up. We reject all shameful deeds and underhanded methods. We don't try to trick anyone or distort the word of God. We tell the truth before God, and all who are honest know this. I'm skipping down just a little bit there to verse 7. It says, we now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. and then skipping down to verse 16 at the end of the chapter. This is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever.
Powerful. Boy, there's so many questions. I love, and you're right, it was worthy of the time. But talk to us, JR, just about that passage and how it, what it's come to mean to you.
Well, certainly, Paul knows this better than any one of us, me or any of your listeners, regarding suffering and failures. And he certainly reminds us of that in his letters, of how much he went through for the gospel, all saying it was completely worth it. And I'm so, there have been times and seasons that have been dark for me that this passage has brought me to my knees in prayer and has brought tears to my eyes out of gratitude that there's a God that still loves me, even when I feel like I've gone through the ringer, the promise that I will never be abandoned by him. And that's really important. And Scott McKnight, who's a theologian and author in a Northern Seminary in the Chicagoland area, he encouraged me in this passage before our first Epic Fail Pastors event. He said, you don't want it to be a moan and groan session. You really want to anchor it in the reality. We're not throwing Band-Aids on failure. It hurts. It's hard. It's a struggle. He said that we don't want to slap a Band-Aid on it, but you don't want it to be a moan and groan session either, that it actually should always point us back to the hope of Christ. If not, we're not really preaching the good news well, because it needs to point us to the idea of hope. And that's what I love about this passage, that we aren't destroyed. We might get knocked down, but we aren't destroyed. And it's this idea of death and resurrection played out in our everyday lives, which, of course, is rooted in the Easter story itself.
You know, you just think about this. So often we have these core beliefs and even doctrine that we hold to, but they become reality and they become power, and we have to roll our lives on them because we have nothing else. You know, that's when we start to see the power of the gospel come to bear in our lives. And I'm so excited to kind of unpack even the Epic Fail Conference, how it came about. But would you mind bringing us back, giving us some backstory on your faith journey and really how you came about and came upon this message?
Yeah, for what seemed to be a ministry that started off well, and there were lots of opportunities for me to be a part of speaking and teaching and having some influence, attempting to steward that well. And through a series of a very difficult situation that I experienced at a church, I was left really bloody and beaten up in my soul and wondering, what do I do? And I was still in my late 20s, and it felt like, is God done with me? Am I too damaged goods here? Or might there be something to learn, and maybe God isn't finished with me yet? And as a result of that, we planted a church. But in the process of that, I wrote a blog post. And it was somewhat of a satirical blog post of saying, I have these great ministry conferences, and there's much to be learned from other well-known and influential pastors and team leaders. But I found myself saying that they're up on stage and they've got a church of 10,000 people, or they're opening their 10th satellite campus. I'm not sure I have much to relate to them. And so I walked away feeling quite badly, actually.
If I could quote you, I love this line in your book. You said, those conferences are great, but the drive home was crappy. Sorry.
Yeah, it still
was.
That's
a good word. Just because I can imagine. You're like, okay, now I'm going home, and what do I do? Yeah.
And both irrelevant, you know, I can't relate to them, but also feeling like, man, I'm just not doing it well enough. I'm not a success. And though no one said that from the stage, I found myself saying, there's nobody here that's up on the stage at these pastor conferences who pastors a church of under 200 people. There's got to be others who are feeling what I'm feeling. So satirically created this blog post on my website that said, what if we had an Epic Fail Pastors Conference where you didn't put your best foot forward and tell us about all the successes, where only two things could happen? You could only talk about where you failed in ministry, and number two, where God showed up in the mess and the brokenness anyway? And what if it culminated into communion at the end, which communion is nothing more than admitting we're failures? That's what confession and repentance is. And we were reminded that this Jesus still wants to use us in our brokenness and our limitations and all. And what was meant to be a joke, within just a short amount of time, my phone was blowing up with text messages and calls, and I was getting emails from all over the place with comments. And I several people said, when are you going to have it? And I said, well, this was kind of a joke. I wasn't really serious about this. And they said, why not? And so a few courageous friends and I decided to actually host something like this in our home community here on the north side of Philadelphia, and in an old a bar that actually used to be a church, but it had failed and sold itself to a bar owner. And we thought that would be a pretty fitting location. And we were shocked to find that it was very well attended, and had people from all over the country, and even one gentleman who flew over from Australia to experience. This was just a sacred time. And we have since hosted a handful of those around the country to help others process failure and brokenness and rejection and shame in ways that remind us of the gospel and are saturated in the good news that Jesus died for.
You know, I was sort of chuckled when I was reading that some of the thoughts and fears that went through your mind while you were planning this conference, going, what if the Epic Fail conference is an epic failure? Nobody comes, you know? I mean, how bold of you to be able to step forward and say, you know, I'll make myself available for this. And you know, we do celebrate, so we sometimes equate fruitfulness with success, and they're not always the same thing. In fact, so appreciated the foreword of your book by Eugene Peterson, and he wrote about the Americanization of congregations and how congregations have turned into a market for religious consumers. And wouldn't you say, yeah, JR, that this mindset really has been the cause of much of the burnout and failure in church leadership? Because that doesn't reflect really the Great Commission. Would you speak to that a little bit?
Yeah, you're exactly right. Unfortunately, the three metrics of success in a local church, as the three B's, are buildings, bodies, and budgets. And if those two things are up, then we're doing a pretty successful job. At least that's what we're told culturally, even in our Christian culture. And if those three things are down, attendance is down, you know, there are fewer bodies, our building, we're not having a building campaign. In fact, we're having a hard time maintaining it and keeping it going. And our budget is down 15% compared to last year. Boy, you must be failing as a pastor. And unfortunately, we've just ripped those off from the business world. And when we look at those three things, and if we use those same metrics of success, even if Jesus and what we read in the Gospels, if we use that as the metric, then we have to confidently say Jesus was a failure. Right? He preached to crowds, but at the end, no one was around but this handful. He had no building. And as far as budget, he relied on a few people, and especially a few women, that were funding his ministry. And we just have to have a different metric of quote-unquote success, or I like the word health better, in terms of making sure what we're doing in the economy of God's kingdom, that it matches with the metrics that we use in how we see our local churches.
And I love that you use the word health, because health is, again, so different than our view of success. And I'm sure you've heard this. I certainly have, where small churches will say, I can't compete with the big church down the road. They've got the big screens. They got the slick music. And what's so sad about that is, on one hand, that is true for the consumer Christian, right? But on the other hand, in the kingdom, truly, there should be no competition or territorialism. And so if the big church has more than the little church and they're both about advancing the kingdom, wouldn't the big church help the little church? Maybe say, we've got an abundance of supplies. I see you're struggling. Why don't you have some? Because together, we're going to rock this community. But there is, you don't see that very often. You more often see territorialism and competition. But I feel like the minute it becomes about that, it stops being about the kingdom. Maybe that's radical, but I feel that in my bones. What do you say?
No, you're absolutely right, and we have to realize our competition is not against the church down the street. Our competition is against the evil one who loves to reign in areas of abuse and divorce and addictions and deceit and evil and all sorts of things that imprison and destruct what God desires to see built up. And so until we link together in realizing that, we're really going to struggle. And I think of Paul, you know, when he would write to the church in Philippi or the church in Colossae, he wasn't writing to the First Baptist Church of Colossae or, you know, Aldersgate Methodist in Thessalonica. It was the church singular in that particular location. And I wonder what that would look like if we saw in whatever city we're in, the church of Minneapolis, the church of Philadelphia, the church of Dallas, the church of Chicago, if we might grasp a little bit more of that kingdom unity of which you refer to.
When you, I know you've asked dozens of pastors and teachers to describe their lowest point in ministry, and to your surprise, many of them answered you by saying, right now. And I'm wondering, JR, if that low point is right now for so many because that measure of success is upon them. And they just got into ministry because they wanted to shepherd people and care for their souls. And I just want you to speak to this a little bit because I feel like this is a time for a major radical paradigm shift. Because if the measure of success are the bodies and the budgets and whatever, and you're really getting into it because you care about the gospel and you care about your community, you can't get there from here. You know what I'm saying? So, but if you could really see it as fruitfulness and faithfulness and not a measure of a celebrity status, you can know that the kingdom is near you. I mean, how do you communicate that to pastors who are worn out because of kind of the template we've set out there for pastors that seems unattainable except for by few?
Yeah, it's a great question. Yeah, and it's very important that we differentiate different types of failure because how we approach failure depends on the different types. Sometimes there's a moral failure, right? There's some sort of sexual impropriety. There's deceit or embezzlement with finances that, you know, that certainly needs to be dealt with. There are those on the other end, what I would call amoral ministry failure. They didn't do anything illegal or unethical, but even within that, they either feel like failures, other people feel like they're failures, or they really are a failure. And so even how we approach that needs to be addressed differently because some would say, I just feel like a failure, but everyone around them goes, no, look how successful you are. Look at all, you've got big crowds, you're preaching well, church is thriving. But sometimes there's that gnawing, nagging feeling inside of the chest of a pastor that say, but I'm just not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Or the other way, I'm content in believing that God has called me to this, I'm being faithful, but everyone else is claiming that I'm a failure because I don't meet their expectations of what the super pastor or the celebrity pastor is supposed to be in North America. That why can't you be like Pastor fill in the blank? And that can be a really damaging thing, not just for the pastor, but for their family and also for the entire congregation. But, you know, with these, you know, this book is really, and the conference too, is really about grace cleverly disguised around the topic of failure. But you can't really tell pastors, hey, I want you to read this book about grace or I want you to go to this conference about grace because, hey, we know it all. We know about grace. We know how to parse the Greek on grace. We preached on it. But if you come through the back door and talk about grace through the threshold of failure, it's amazing what happens in the lives of these pastors when we interact with them. And as pastors in these events and in this book, what I hopefully came across loud and clear is that we need to come to believe the truth as pastors. And that's that God is more interested in what he's doing in us and through us and how well we run our churches. And that is a shocking statement to too many pastors, unfortunately, that the truth is God is more interested in what he's doing in us and through us than how well we manage our local church.
And that
and
might
that's
just
a freeing thing for people.
Indeed, indeed. And, you know, that goes along, though, when you think of the stress that so many put on pastors. You need to be a CFO and a CEO and a CEO. You got to do all this stuff and preach a fire message. And the stats are pretty alarming of the percentage of pastors who get time alone with the Lord, just devotional time for their own souls, I think is in the single digits. And so on one hand, you could get all saying this is, you know, this is a travesty. But the thing is, we're the ones who put the pressure on our pastors. You got to be all things to me, and don't disappoint me. And so I would love for you to speak to the person in the congregation, just because one thing my hubby and I feel so strongly is we're going to support our pastors. Remember when we crossed over into our 40s, Kev said, a pastor or my parents, our parents will never pay for a meal when they're in our presence. So if we even see a pastor in a restaurant not sitting with us, he's going to pay for them, and I love that. But he's like,
that's beautiful,
isn't it? And he said, part of our ministry when we're on the road and is to bring strength to the church, and we feel that conviction so deeply. So I pray that you're hearing me as you listen. We want to support pastors. But JR, I know you have been beat up by maybe Pharisaical leaders, and you've humbly shepherded people, and you've been so honest about what that journey's been like for you. But talk to that person who's in the congregation about what it is like to be a pastor and what is most helpful coming from someone in the congregation.
Yeah, Susie, I'm so glad you're asking this question because, and as you mentioned, it's Pastor Appreciation Month, which I think is a very easy on-ramp to some very tangible ways that you can thank your pastor for the for what they do, and their family, by the way. Don't forget the family. And it doesn't have to be a lot of time, doesn't have to be a lot of money. Even just a pat on the back, a handshake, a handwritten note, a little gift card for $5 or $10 at Starbucks, some flowers, just something small can be incredibly helpful for the pastor and pastor's family to be able to encourage them. And, yeah, and I get that question a lot. You know, if we wanted to help our pastor in our local church, what would we do? As I listen to pastors, there are some themes that come up regularly, and I just I'd recommend five to people. The first one is to remember that your pastor is a person first and a pastor second. It's a really dangerous thing when pastors forget that, and they need reminders even from people in their church that they're humans too. And we know that theoretically, but to allow them in actual reality to be a person as well as a pastor and to make sure they're a person first and a pastor second. The second thing is that you can help your pastor by requiring that they rest and practice Sabbath and take vacations. Some churches go so far as to tell their pastor, in the budget every year, we're requiring you to see a Christian counselor once a month for the next year. Now, sometimes pastors freak out. Do you think I'm screwed up? And they say, no. Well, this is not a subliminal
message. We want to keep you from
here.
Being screwed up.
Exactly. It's saying we don't need to know what you talked about. We just want to make sure you've got an outlet, that you're healthy, and you get a chance to do that. And all we're going to ask you is once a month, did you use the money we put in the budget to see a counselor? That's all we're going to ask. But we just want to make sure you are healthy and that you have an opportunity to do that. And so we want to bless you by putting that as a line item in the budget and making sure that they take vacation and Sabbath and rest. Now, the third thing is just to know the statistics on how pastors are at risk. You know, Peter Drucker said the four most difficult leadership jobs in the whole country are the president of the United States, a CEO of a hospital, a president of a college, and a pastor of a local church.
Wow.
And I think just being aware of those and some of the statistics can really help us formally and even informally just appreciate our pastor. The fourth thing is just to evaluate more on the idea of the congruence of the story of the church with the stories of the kingdom, and to make sure that we're using a different metric than just the three B's of buildings, bodies, and budget as a way of assessing our pastor and how the pastor's doing. And then the fifth one, which is more general but very important, is to extend grace. You know, most pastors, truthfully, that I've talked to are scared to death to be honest because they're afraid they might get fired or they're afraid that people will leave their church. And that goes back to the first one of just remembering your pastor's a person first and a pastor second.
Boy.
And just allowing grace to be available for your pastor is really important to your pastor.
Such good, good stuff. Oh, I love it. Thank you for sharing that. You know, as we travel around, I speak at different conferences and retreats, and we'll often ask pastors and leaders, what makes you tired? And consistently, JR, they will say, it isn't the activities of unbelievers, like those who maybe have rough edges in their church, maybe haven't come to the Lord yet or brand new to the faith, but they got the rough edges. It's the nitpicky Christians who are just picking them apart left and right. That is what makes them sigh. That's what makes them exhausted. And wouldn't you say that's the case as well?
Yeah, in almost every single case, that has been the case with pastors who are hurting that need someone to talk to. I would agree with that. Unfortunately, that's all too true.
Wow. Well, may we really take that to heart and pray for your pastor. Encourage your pastor, right? I'm talking to J.R. Briggs. Yeah. We've got five copies of the book, Fail. I love this book, Finding Hope and Grace in the Midst of Ministry Failure. Now, if you hand your pastor a book that says Fail, maybe qualify it that this is going to give you permission to walk and live and serve in grace. Five copies. Why don't you chime into the conversation with a question or comment? We'd love to hear from you. You can also call anonymously if you'd rather. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Taking a short break. More with J.R. Briggs in just a moment. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. I love that song, especially if you find yourself in the dirt. If you've fallen on your face, are you weary from well-doing, or maybe you've just completely blown it and you've fallen into sin, guess what? You will rise again because there's grace. In fact, I'm talking to J.R. Briggs today. Love to get a copy of this book in your hands. The title is Fail, Finding Hope and Grace in the Midst of Ministry Failure, forward by Eugene Peterson. It's just fantastic. I know we're having some signal problems on our AM 900 dial, but love to hear from you. Call in. Again, feel free to call in anonymously if you'd like, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. And J.R., I know you've talked with many wounded pastors and those who feel like they've failed. Is there a common thread of wisdom that you've taken away from those conversations that you can offer to us today?
Yeah, well, one of the most comforting things that I hear from pastors is when they have support around them, when they can look at me in the eye and say, I know I'm not alone, and they mean it. Because one of Satan's greatest tools is, especially when we feel like we're failing or we have failed, is I'm all alone. And I think that's what Jesus does when he gives us the church. And, you know, the evil one loves to isolate. You're the only one. No one else is struggling with this. You're the freak. And yet God gives us the church as a way of countering the evil one's attack to say, no, you're not alone. God is actively at work, and we're here around you to support you in that process. And I think of the story in Mark 2 of the anonymous man, the paralyzed man who was lowered down by his four friends. And they were willing to do whatever it took to get them to the feet of Jesus. And I find that pastors that recover well have friends who are willing to pick up a shovel and start digging through roofs to say, you might be emotionally, spiritually, mentally paralyzed right now, but I will do whatever it takes to get you to the feet of Jesus because I'll fight for you. And when pastors have that, it's really, really encouraging.
Boy, such a good word. Well, we talked first a half hour about this Epic Fail Conference that you founded, and you did a blog post about it kind of in jest a little bit, but the response was so overwhelming you thought, we need to do this. I would love, if you don't mind, just give us a, you know, walk us through what that conference looked like, what kind of things you offered. I know you said, you know, the message did point them to grace and point them to hope again. And just even the song, I chose that song for the bumper because it's like nothing can steal his glory. It's his alone, and we will rise out of the ashes because it's his kingdom that's coming. And I know that was your heart and your message, but give us just a feel of what they experienced at this conference.
Yeah, well, the first thing that people notice is it's not real impressive. And in some ways, that's very intentional. We're not trying to do a shoddy job, but what we are trying to do is take away any of the mystique or any of the elements where people might walk away and say, wow, that was amazing. Did you see what they did? The lights were incredible. But instead, we long for people to walk away and say, I encountered God in a way I've never encountered him before. Mm. Jesus was present in that room. That was a safe place to talk about a dangerous message of failure. And so we don't have a book table. We don't have lanyards. You know, we don't have goodie bags, you know, to give away. And not that those are wrong or bad, but it just would feel a little out of place in terms of this context. We use round tables. We want discussion to happen. We have people teach on what happens when we experience failure, but we also have pastors share their story. Some of those stories aren't wrapped up in a nice, tidy bow. They're still in the midst of the mess and the uncertainty and wondering what's next, but they can still identify God even in the chaos and the crisis. And we call those people who present, we call them experts on failure. And we feel like that's very important. It feels like a giant AA meeting with a bunch of pastors around the idea of failure. And whatever a typical full schedule would look like for 1, 2, or 3 days at a conference, we actually trim it down to about 70% content expectation. And we leave that 30% for lingering, silence, discussion, longer lunches, so we don't have to rush through lunch to get back to the next event. We really want this to be a time where pastors can just be. And sometimes there are interruptions. I remember a few different times somebody was sharing what they were feeling as they're processing their failure in front of a room full of strangers, by the way, and they just opened up, and the floodgates of their eyes just opened up, and they just lost it. And I just said, you know what, we're just going to press pause on whatever we were going to do here for the next little bit, and I'd like for us to gather around this pastor. I'm just going to ask a few of you, would you just pray out loud, even if you don't know him, and just pray for this person. And it's just been powerful to allow some of those spaces for interruptions, not knowing when or how we'll be interrupted, but saying, God, we're just trying to join with you in your spirit and what you want to do here. And so we just kind of expect and anticipate there's going to be some interruptions. And we allow that to occur, this processing, journaling, discussion, interruptions. We invite all of that. And then at the end, like I mentioned, we have communion. And in communion is a beautiful time around tables to be able to discuss, hey, you know what? The good news is the bad news is we are all failures, but the good news is that Jesus loves us anyway. And that's a beautiful thing that we want to make sure that it gets not just in our head, but runs through our bloodstream. And it's a beautiful way to crescendo at the end of our event to make sure we remember it's about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus where we find our hope. Not in let's learn about the 17 ways that we can make our ministry better so we won't fail, but about, yeah, this really is rooted in what Jesus is doing. What he's done, is doing, and will do. And I will be faithful, even in the midst of the hard time. And that's the nature of these events. And but we really try to leave it up to the host of what they desire. We go to them. They don't come to us to a national event. We go to a group of people or a city that really desires to be with other pastors to wrestle with this seemingly dangerous message called failure and be able to help them in their community. So that's a little bit of what we do and are grateful for the opportunity to steward that well in different places around the country.
I love the idea of communion because communion, as you said, is the place where we remember we only get to be at this table because of grace, not earned our right to be here. And I think we all need to remember that. And so especially when you're walking through such a broken place to say there's a place at this table and there was before, you know, there was before I failed. There is one after I failed because of what Jesus did. And such a reminder. And I'm wondering, JR, if you would speak to that person. Maybe they're listening today and they've just walked through a marriage failure, or maybe they're a pastor who served for a long time and they handed the baton over and things took such a turn and maybe even diminished where they feel like all my work has gone up in smoke or whatever, but they're feeling like, or maybe it's a parent who's like, I poured my life into this child and they've completely rejected Christ. What do I do now? What can you say to someone who's in that place and even especially about God's heart for them?
Mm. Yeah, well, and I'm going to pause for just 1 second because each failure and each story is different.
Yeah.
And I always, in those settings, I always want to listen well to their story because I've found that when I'm in failure, even though the truth of Scripture and wise biblical principles are good for me to hear, I know when I've gone through a lot of failure, sometimes I don't need people to talk. I need people to listen. And so, but in this case, if they were to say, what do you think, JR? I would encourage them to say, you know, what Jesus, on the road to Damascus, when he saw Saul, he said, "My grace is enough for you, and when you're weak, my power is made perfect." And I think that's really important for us to understand Paul's words that he recorded there for us of what, you know, and to really ask, do we believe that? Because that grace is available to us and for us. And even though, you know, fear is a beautiful gift wrapped in an ugly package, if we can have the courage to lean in and unwrap the package, we'll find it really is a beautiful gift of grace if we can see it as such. It's still painful as all get out. It is costly, excruciating pain to go through failure. Yet at the same time, it can be a moment where God truly wants to teach us something. And I think of that quote by C.S. Lewis, who said, "God whispers to us in our joy, but he shouts to us in our pain." He doesn't shout at us, but he shouts to us as a way of rousing a deaf world in order to get our attention. And I would just encourage whoever's going through a failure to just have your hands and your heart open to be able to say, "God, what is it that you want to teach me?" And this idea of grace, I don't want it to be abstract. I want it to be a reality in my life. Would you help that to be the case in my journey? Yeah, I would say that to those who might be listening who are discouraged.
Oh, that's just a great word, Jared. Thinking about your story that you give account in the book about, you know, you're a young guy, you end up on staff at a big church, and you really have so much going for you, and you've got family and friends. I think it was Colorado Springs, and then you get this invitation to a big church to sort of be groomed as the successor of this pastor of this mega church. But you're there and you're preaching, but there's this weight on your shoulders, and some people are treating you as a golden boy, as if you're operating by a different standard than they are, and that bothered you. It just felt kind of unsettling. Well, long story short, and you can correct me if I'm saying the story wrong, but really he ends up going out and you go to this elder board to find out this wasn't something they all were a part of. It was something he sort of dictated, and they had a different opinion, and you were sort of left out in the dust. And on top of that, then there was just your receiving end of some real gossip and feeling just ousted. First of all, did I give that account correctly?
Yeah. For the most part. Brief description, that was pretty good. Yeah.
Well, I'm thinking about, you know, I loved your honesty about even years later running into certain people who just had your number and were unkind to you, and how it gets your gut into knots. How did you come out of that place? Because, I mean, to have it be such a big public church and such a, you know, feeling so misunderstood, misjudged, and, you know, it's like you were baited into something and then you were tossed out on the street. How did hope and healing kind of find its way into your soul again? What things were helpful for you, and when did you sense the wind of change starting to blow?
Yeah, great question. Well, if I'm being completely honest here, I'm still working through that. I mean, that's been a good 7 years ago, and while I'm not who I once was, I still have a ways to go to be someone who can even look back on that with a lot of hope and healing. So I'm grateful it's in process, but I still see people, even now, and it's difficult, and I wish it weren't. But and each time I said, "God, you need to help me. I need some grace. This is very difficult in this particular situation." But I think good old-fashioned time, I found that it was really intense the first several months, and then it eased up. And I'm able to look back and see God at work from afar. But sometimes we need time to let healing occur. I had a very supportive wife. I had a Christian counselor that I needed to see and was very helpful in realizing that my identity was tangled up around what I did, how well I did it, what people thought of me. And I just needed this Christian counselor to be able to untangle those Christmas lights, the knots that are in it, to say, "No, you are not defined by who you are. You're by what you do. You are defined by who you are and to whom you belong to, more importantly." Mm-hmm. And having that support was very helpful. And even the spaces to be able to talk openly and safely and appropriately, but openly, because a lot of it was shame. And if I don't deal with my shame well, it comes out in very hurtful ways to the people around me and the people entrusted to my care. And so that's what we find with shame. The less you talk about it, the more you feel it. But the more you talk about it, the less you feel it. And that was a helpful part of my own journey and continues to be a helpful part. And with the book coming out, in some ways, the scab was kind of picked off a little bit, because all of a sudden now I'm thrust back into rehashing my story with great frequency, and others reading it out there in the public. And so I had to go back to a counselor, to my counselor, and say, hey, I just need to pop the hood here on my life and let you poke around a little bit, because I want to handle this well 6-7 years later, just as you helped do that when I was transitioning out. And that's been good. So I've learned a lot even since the book has come out, which is a beautiful way that I think God works and shows me once again I'm not the expert as an author, but I'm still learning. I'm still journeying together with other people through this process.
Well, what makes the book so good is that you're honest and you're humble and you're hopeful. And I wonder if you could venture to guess who you would be if that wouldn't have happened, if you would have instead been thrust into a senior pastor role of a megachurch without the conflict. How different do you think you would be?
Yeah, I think I would be less patient with people who've gone through difficult times. Rick Warren out of Saddleback in Southern California said that he refuses to hire pastors who haven't been deeply wounded. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that, that there's something about a pastor being wounded that can then relate to other people who've been deeply wounded.
Yeah.
And so I think it's made me a better pastor. I think it's made me a more courageous pastor. And I think it's helped me sit with other pastors and leaders in their tears, and I find myself wiping tears off my cheeks too as they tell their story. I'm not sure that that would be happening if I didn't feel that resonance of pain in their story too.
Which makes you so much
pay attention to God more.
I was going to say, it makes you so much more like Jesus, because, you know, I just picture him sitting around a campfire with tears down his eyes. He's a man of sorrows and a friend of sinners and near to the brokenhearted. That is his heart. And so as painful as it is, there's something so beautiful about that. And I love this insight you wrote. It's been said that true freedom in Christ is when we have nothing to hide, nothing to lose, and nothing to prove. We have nothing to hide because Jesus has already covered our sin, nothing to lose because we're already committed to denying ourselves and picking up our cross in our pursuit of Christ. We have nothing to prove because Christ has already taken care of it. All of our sin and selfish ambition, vain desires, and self-glorifying dreams. Such a powerful, I mean, we really could spend an hour on that, JR, but I was thinking as you were talking, something happens, I think, when we break our hold and our attachment to others' opinions. I think we become kinder and bolder. I think we become more courageous for the cause of Christ, but kinder with ourselves and other people when their opinion matters less and God's opinion matters more, don't you think?
Yes, absolutely. And that whole idea of when I live in such a way where I have nothing to hide, nothing to lose, nothing to prove, I think that's really the root. If I could summarize the book of Galatians, I think that's exactly what Paul was trying to say, that there's freedom available. And you're freed from, but you're also freed to certain things because of what Jesus has done. And I'll be honest, I am not there all the time where I have nothing to hide, lose, or prove. But those glimpses, those times where I'm able to do it, that's where I believe that I'm actually living in that freedom that Jesus so graciously extends to me and everyone else and is available to take from him as he extends that to us. So you're right, and it's something that isn't talked about too often, but really Jesus has freed us up. So we don't have anything to hide, lose, or prove. And I don't know anybody that doesn't want to live a life like that. Mm. That's freedom.
Indeed, indeed. We have a chapter in the book titled Success, the Golden Calf of the American Church, and we touched on this a little bit. But I want you to just paint a better picture, a kingdom picture of how we as people in the congregation, but also pastors listening, can view God's heart for the church. Because if we can turn this thing upside down, I think we can turn the world upside down. So say a little word about the success, the golden calf of the American church, and really God's perspective on what he wants the church to look like.
Yeah, those three B's, it gets back to that, you know, buildings, bodies, and budget, where the three driving questions are how many, how often, how much. And this can lead to really trusting our methods and our metrics more than the Messiah himself. And those methods and metrics can easily become idols in the hearts, not only of ministry leaders and pastors, but of congregants too. And unfortunately, we honor way too quickly the quote-unquote successful types. And we idolize performantism, and when we don't measure up, we're tempted to hide, and we put on masks, So there's lots of hiding, even among pastors. And so Henry Nouwen, in his book In the Name of Jesus, talks about this. There are temptations all over the place to be relevant, to be spectacular, and to be powerful. And so in a sense, we need a new set of metrics of success, or as I mentioned, health. And so I talk in the book about the idea of faithfulness. You know, Jesus, at the end of our days, won't be saying to us, well done, good and successful servant. He will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, if in fact we've been that. But of moving, I've had to move through this failure process from a product, as in church, to more of a process of seeing God's people move in the direction of the kingdom and reflecting that well. Moving from results to caring much more about relationships, even when they're extra messy. And moving from numbers to actually caring more about stories. And people say, well, there's a whole book of our Bible named Numbers. Yeah, but do you realize the majority of the book of Numbers is nothing about but stories about what God has done in and through his people and his faithful pursuit of them. And it isn't to say numbers aren't important. They are. There is a place for them. But when we prioritize them to a certain level, it becomes unhealthy. You know, think of Hitler when it comes to the Holocaust. The first thing he did to rob people of their dignity was to take their name away and only identify them by a number. And God cares so much about names, and he cares so much about stories. And I think we need to reclaim that and raise the priority on names and stories, because that's that matters in people's lives and the dignity that we show people. And then the other one is efficiency. That's a big word, has been a big word for me. How efficient, how quickly can we get this done? The higher the efficiency, the lower the intimacy. And so instead of efficiency, we're really in our church trying to focus on the word congruence. Is my life congruent with the heart of the Father? Is our church congruent with the kingdom? And do we value what the kingdom values? Is there congruence or incongruence? Is there a different metric or is it the same? And those are really important shifts that have to be made in every local church and I think across the North American church culture if we're to be reflecting the heart of God and the values of the kingdom so that we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. All those are important for us to be kingdom people.
You know, I read a novel a while back. I wish I could remember the title because I think you would absolutely love it. But it was about a megachurch pastor who was riding the wave of success. Everybody knew about him, but he was driving so hard, believing his own press, that he basically destroyed his family in the process. He lost his wife, lost his daughter, and he went on a search, I think, to find his daughter, if I remember right. And he ended up in this little tiny podunk church and sat in the back. He was a broken husband and father, but he was kind of marveling at how rough the service was. It was like there was nothing slick about it. And so he felt this pride in his mind going, the music is, there's no transition. It's a bumpy message, whatever. And this sweet little Asian pastor gets up after and puts his arm around the person that had spoken. And so the megachurch pastor was talking to somebody in the back row, asking about, you know, how long has this church been in existence? And it had been in existence for a long time. And he was marveling in his own mind, like, and this is as far as they've gotten with it in this little room, a closet of a room, so to speak. And this friend said to him, well, actually, this church is something like 20,000 big because this little Asian pastor has trained up and released people with such an enormous level that there are missionaries all over the world. And so he, as soon as people would be saved, he was teaching them the word. And it was like this whole paradigm shift for this pastor to see kingdom multiplication. And in that case, the numbers did matter because these people were going out. And so he had this appearance of no success. And it made me think, JR, of Revelations, I don't remember which church it is, but you have the appearance of being alive, but you're dead. And you think about in Corinthians where it talks about there's work that will maybe look successful, but will get burned up. So the reality is that is happening where there's things that look a certain way, but there aren't a certain way. And so I that just really causes me to stop and go, Lord, I want to bear fruit that lasts. And that only comes from abiding in the vine and then doing what he says, right?
Yeah, that John 15 passage, we have the men in our discipleship groups at our church memorize that whole chunk of scripture because that's so important. And in there it has that line, apart from me, you can do nothing. Mm. And we turn to the men in our church and say, do you believe that? Do you actually believe that? And I'd turn to pastors and say the same thing. Do you actually believe that apart from Jesus, you can do nothing? Because that's what it's about. And you talked about, you know, all these artificial elements of what looks like success, but what really lasts. And, you know, I think of the metaphor, growing up, my dad had a small little patch of a garden, and he threw on some Miracle-Gro on some tomato plants one year. And he just got the right consistency, I guess, of the Miracle-Gro with the water and the soil and the light. And these tomatoes blimped up to kind of larger than softballs. I mean, they were huge. And the neighbors would come out, and they would look, and they were really impressed. And there's a picture of me standing on my dad's shoulders, and I still can't reach the top of the stalk of the tomato plant. And we cut them open, and we realized these don't taste very good because these are unnatural. These are not the way tomatoes are intended to be. They looked impressive. The neighbors were impressed. But when you actually got down to it, this is not the intention of what a tomato should be. And I think we have to be careful with that with our churches. We can impress people, and people around can be talking about us, but are we actually kingdom agents? Are we actually being faithful servants to Jesus in what we're doing? Under the microscope, those were not biologically tomatoes as they were intended to be. But if we can really get back to what, organic is kind of the buzzword these days, but organic tomatoes is what the kingdom is about.
Yeah. And so the question really is, whether you're in ministry, whether you're in the pastorate, whether you're a mom, a janitor, whatever it is you do, by your life and the fruit from your life, do people taste and do they see that God is good? I mean, is that's really the question. And J.R., man, I appreciate your heart so much. And I'm wondering if you would pray for those who are listening who are just weary right now. Maybe they have fallen, but just needing that hope and that grace. Would you pray for them?
I would, yeah. And before I do that, just a brief benediction at the end of the book. It says this: may all your expectations be frustrated. May all your plans be thwarted. May all of your desires be withered into nothingness, that you may experience the powerlessness and poverty of a child and can sing and dance in the love of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, JR. So good to be with you today.
Thanks for having me. Mm-hmm. Really appreciate it.
Yep. Title of the book is Fail, Finding Hope and Grace in the Midst of Ministry Failure. I'm Susie Larson. This is Hour 1 of Live the Promise. Hour 2, coming up, I'll be talking to David Timms about the power of our words and the power of your ability to give a blessing. You're in for another great hour. So don't go away. I'll be right back.